Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning by looking at Luke 6 verses 37 to 45. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find that text on page 863. Luke chapter 6 verses 37 to 45. Judge not, and ye will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our text begins with a seemingly easy to understand command. Judge not, and you will not be judged. On the face of it, this is a command that our world today loves. R. Kent Hughes recounts the experience of one of his sons who stayed in a Florida hotel during spring break. Some collegians in the adjacent room, he says, were doing some heavy partying. As my son stepped from his room wearing his college sweatshirt, one of the partiers also stepped into the hall. Spotting my son's college sweatshirt, the other young man said, "Columbia Bible College! That's cool. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's what I believe." In other words, I believe you should not be judging me for whatever immoral behavior I was just involved in before stepping out into this hallway. But is this really what Jesus is saying? Do not make any moral judgments at all. Hardly. As I said, this is a seemingly easy to understand command. The difficulty comes in reconciling what Jesus says in verse 37, with what he says in verses 43 to 45. By the end of our text, in verses 43 to 45, Jesus is telling his disciples how to make proper judgments. In essence, he says, look at the fruit that grows on the tree. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now there is no way Jesus is going to tell his listeners not to judge one minute, and then the very next minute tell them to judge, unless he is referring to two different things. In fact, the great irony of our text is that though it begins with the words judge not, It is arguably the Bible's best guide in terms to how to judge in a way that pleases God. In looking at our text, Pastor Tibidi Anubile says, the Lord lays down four principles for righteous judgment. You see, brothers and sisters, God has called us to judge. Think of our scripture reading from this morning. In an effort to keep Christians out of secular law courts and so not drag the name of Christ through the mud before unbelievers, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? That's a lot of judging. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In short, we need to judge matters within the church so that we need not appear in court to sort out our problems there. We also need to judge sin that we see in one another's lives so that we can lovingly confront one another in an effort to restore erring brothers and sisters to faithful obedience. We see that talked about in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, and Galatians 6, verse 1. God wants you to judge, but He wants you to judge righteously. As Pastor Anubile observes, He wants you to be generous to others as you judge. He wants you to be careful whom you follow by way of example as you judge. He wants you to deal with your own stuff first before you judge. And He wants you to judge a person's heart by means of the visible actions and audible words of that person, their fruit, if you will. And what I want to do with the time that remains is look at each of those principles in turn. First, in order to judge righteously, I must be generous to others. Here, Anubile cites verses 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus' call to be generous here employs two negative, mutually defining charges. In other words, the second charge helps define the first. When Jesus says, judge not, He's not saying that we shouldn't make any moral judgments. Far from it. What He is saying is that we should not condemn our brother as we make our moral judgments. In other words, we are not to judge in the sense that we are not to be judgmental. Notice the warning with which verse 38 begins. For with the measure you use, or with verse 38 ends, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, if you're judgmental and condemning in your evaluation of others, others will be judgmental and condemning in their evaluation of you. If, however, you are giving and forgiving in your evaluation of others, others will be giving and forgiving in their evaluation of you. As I judge, then, I want to give every benefit of the doubt. I want my love for the other person to cover a multitude of his sins. I want to be generous, magnanimous even, only making an issue out of something when it becomes clear to me that this is an ongoing, hard-hearted pattern in the other person's life. And even then, I don't want to condemn. Condemnation belongs to God alone. As Hughes says, judgmentalism is merciless. It attaches motives to actions that have never been there. It sees the worst. It sees others in the worst possible light. It pompously assumes the place of God, which is unwittingly to invite God's wrath. Judgmentalism is, he says, at best a sign of spiritual cancer, and at its worst a sign of spiritual death. Martin Luther, in preaching from this text to the people of Wittenberg in 1523, said this: "Dost thou publish your neighbor's sins? Then truly thou art not a child of your merciful Father, for otherwise thou wouldst be also as he, merciful." It is certainly true that we cannot show as great mercy to our neighbor as God has to us, but it is the true work of the devil that we do the very opposite of mercy, which is a sure sign that there is not a grain of mercy in us. Yes, those are strong words, but they are strong words that we need to hear. Far too often in our judging of others, we exhibit the same kind of condemning judgmentalism as the devil himself. Day and night, he accuses our brothers and sisters before God, and we are quick to do the same. Oh, that we would be merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Being generous to our brothers and sisters whenever we find ourselves making judgment calls about them. To judge righteously, I must be generous to others. To judge righteously, I must also watch whose example I follow. Look again at verses 39 and 40. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And you may say, that doesn't seem to fit the context of all the rest of what's going on. And you're right, it doesn't seem to. And so a lot of Bible teachers puzzle on that and scratch their head, and how does it fit together? And reflecting on these words, Tibidi Anyabwile said this: if we follow people who are hypercritical and condemning, sooner or later, their manner becomes a part of our language and manner. If we follow someone who always builds others up, who shows kindness and humility, then we will likewise learn to be compassionate, patient, and tender. Let me give you an example of how following a leader can impact how you might judge others. To say Dr. Peter Ruckman, the best known advocate of KJV onlyism in the United States, is outspoken is to engage in profound understatement. Caustic is too mild, bombastic is a little more accurate. His devoted followers see him in prophetic terms, yet Ruckman's critics are legion. Even those who support the King James Version's exclusivity find reason for criticizing him. Okay? His writings are so acerbic, so offensive and mean-spirited, that the whole group has become identified with his confrontational attitude. His followers exhibit such a close attachment to his words that his perspectives, the entire movement has often been tagged with the term Ruckmanism, and those who present his beliefs are often styled Ruckmanites. There is no doubt that Peter Ruckman is brilliant in a strange sort of way. His mental powers are plainly demonstrated in his books, though most people do not bother to read far enough to recognize this due to the constant stream of invective found on nearly every page. And yet his cocky confidence attracts many to his viewpoint. Surely Ruckman's writing presents a side of KJV onlyism that is less than appealing and uplifting. But we must recognize that it is also probably the most pervasive in the sense that his followers, here we go, picking up on his style,
are zealous missionaries for the KJV-only cause. They flood web boards and chat rooms with their arguments, firing off letters to editors and sadly causing problems for pastors and churches, all the while thinking they are doing God's will. Ruckman makes the judgment that the King James Version is the only reliable Word of God that we have in English. I would debate that judgment, but that's not even the point. The point is that Dr. Ruckman moves beyond making a judgment call to actually judging and condemning those who believe otherwise. And in the process, he leads others to engage in the same kind of harsh judgmentalism that he engages in. This is why others in the KJV-only movement want to distance themselves from him. But being that loud voice in the movement, the whole movement has kind of been tagged with that mean-spiritedness. And so to judge righteously, I must watch whose example I follow. To judge righteously, I must be generous to others, giving and forgiving rather than judging and condemning. To judge others righteously, I must watch whose example I follow, that they too are giving and forgiving rather than judging and condemning. Thirdly, to judge righteously, I must judge myself first and deal with the sin that I see. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. If part of why we judge is so that we can lovingly confront one another and call one another back to faithful obedience when we stray, then it's important for me, if I am going to confront someone about some glaring sin in their life, that I don't have an equally, if not more, glaring sin in my life. The picture Jesus paints here is memorable and powerful. In fact, I've always wished that I had some skill as an artist to turn these verses into a comic strip. In the first panel, I envision a close-up on a person's eye with a speck in it. In the second panel, you see a close-up of another person's index finger extended to help the first person with his speck. The word balloon in that bubble says, "Brother, let me help you with that speck that you have there." The third panel pans out to show the man with the speck ducking to avoid the beam protruding from the helpful brother's eye with the caption, "Hey, watch where you're swinging that thing." That's the picture. And do you get the point? We are all too often blind to our own faults. In preaching from this text, Philip Graham Ryken recounts receiving an unpleasant letter written to complain about something he had said on the radio. Thankfully, he says, "I cannot recall the content of the letter, nor the person who sent it. What I can remember is the tone, which was uncharitable and unkind. I can also remember the letter's conclusion. As my critic feverishly grasped for words adequate to characterize my offense, he finally said, 'Why don't you take the log out of your own eye before taking the splinter out of someone else's?' At this point," Ryken says, "I had to laugh, because it seemed like my correspondent was doing the very thing that he was telling me not to do. He was trying to take the splinter out of my eye, but the log of his animosity kept getting in the way." But then he says, "This is how it always seems to us. The really obvious transgressions are the ones that other people commit. While our own sins seem small and insignificant by comparison, it is always your log, but my splinter." But according to verse 42, Jesus would have us take the log out of our own eye before working to take the speck out of our brother's eye. Do you see how he turns it around from what we think? To judge righteously, then, I must first judge myself and deal with the sin that I see there. To judge righteously, I must be generous to others. To judge righteously, I must watch whose example I follow. To judge righteously, I must judge myself first. Fourthly, to judge righteously, I must carefully inspect my brother's fruit. We do get there, by the way. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. If a mouth speaks in loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled ways, then you can be sure that that heart is being governed by the Holy Spirit, right? Those are the fruit of the Spirit. If, however, a mouth speaks angrily, jealously, enviously, divisively, or impurely, you can be sure that that heart is being governed by the flesh. The list Paul provides in Galatians right before the fruit of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are obvious, he says. The fruit of a heart governed by the flesh is obvious. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can be guaranteed of that. Even believers operate out of the flesh from time to time, and we need to be there for one another, calling one another to repentance as we see the incongruity of bad fruit on a good tree. What? Something's wrong. Bethann Lloyd-Jones, the wife of preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, tells of the remarkable conversion of a particularly foul-mouthed man. His speech was so blasphemous and filthy that even his toughest acquaintances were sickened by him, so that he was almost always left to drink by himself. After meeting Christ, he found that he could not speak without swearing. The words poured forth before he could even think. He was sickened himself by the filth, but deliverance came. He was dressing for work and could not locate his socks. Instinctively, he shouted to his wife, "I can't find my socks. Where are the things?" As his words echoed back, sorrow gripped him. And he fell back on his bed and cried aloud, "Oh, Lord, cleanse my tongue. Lord, I can't ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." Lying there, he knew something had happened. From that day on, no foul or blasphemous word ever came from his lips. With most believers, the problem may not have been so embarrassingly obvious, and the cure not so dramatic. Nevertheless, the Spirit of Christ changes one's speech. Be sure of that. And just as He changes our speech, He changes our actions as well. And so to judge righteously, we carefully inspect our brother's fruit, his actions, and his words. From time to time, I have been called upon to mediate disputes between believers based on the text we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What's more, I have been involved in my fair share of church discipline meetings in which judgment calls had to be made. In all of the judging that God would have us do, and brothers and sisters, hear it, He calls us to judge. How do we ensure that we do it rightly? We follow the principles outlined by our Lord here in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 45. We are generous to others, giving and forgiving rather than judgmentally condemning. We are careful in terms of whose example we follow, ensuring that they too are giving and forgiving rather than judgmentally condemning. We judge ourselves first and quickly deal with whatever sin we find. And then, as we extend our finger to remove our brother's speck, we make sure there's a speck there to begin with. We judge his heart by carefully inspecting his fruit, his words, and his actions. Remember, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So be kind. Be careful. Judge, yes, but be kind and be careful along the way. And may God use all of our judging to accomplish His good purposes. Amen. Let's pray.